Well, good morning. If you're new with us today, I am not the normal pastor. I'm not a pastor at all. Our pastor's off on the mission trip, so he asked me to fill in, and so I said, well, why not? Second time in the last 3 months, so this is like a bonanza for me getting to preach. So thanks for allowing me to share with you guys. I have some family here today. Yeah. Got an audience. We'll start with my mom. There she is. Yeah, my nephew Dominic, my uncle Tom, his daughter, my cousin Connie, and her son Jaden, and then obviously, you know, my wife. Which is actually a treat because about 2 months ago, I had to go preach at a church, and she wasn't able to go because the kids were sick, and so I was flying solo. So it's nice having some support. She can tell me all the good things I did and most of the bad things. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you for being here. Lord, we realize that all of this is worship. And now, Lord, as we worship you by studying your word, we ask that you would allow these things to sink into our minds as well as our hearts. Lord, that you would help me to speak clearly and to keep me from error. And Lord, that we would leave here having understood more about you and more about your word. And Lord, that we would use these things to change the way we live. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in the book of Matthew. Open up to Matthew chapter 4. If you didn't bring your Bible, there should be one near you in front of you somewhere. And I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, which is the same translation we have here. And what we're going to be taking a look at today are the temptations of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4. And there's a lot of different themes in these temptations that we could unpack. I'm going to try to focus on a few of them for you. And one of the things I want you to do as we're walking through this passage is I want you to be asking yourself, what is it that Satan is trying to tempt Jesus with here? Okay? Because the actual temptation is a little subtle. But it's going to impact the way we understand this passage, and it's going to impact the way we understand what Jesus is doing. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 1. And if you would read along with me, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." That's an understatement, all right? He was hungry. And the first thing I want you to see is, who is it that leads Jesus into the wilderness? It's the Spirit, right? And as the Spirit leads him into the wilderness, he's going to be tempted. And this is going to be important because you have one event, you have the temptation of Jesus, but yet you're going to have two wills. You're going to have the will of the Spirit to vindicate Jesus as the Son of God, but yet you're also going to have the will of the tempter, Satan, to do what? To tempt Jesus to disobey the will of God. This is actually going to be important. In a few weeks, Elder Bill mentioned that we're going to have a panel discussion for our seminar, and we're going to talk about the different ways Christians understand the will of God in the different theologies of Calvinism. I think Pastor Brian's going to represent the free grace view, and I think Pastor Andrew's going to represent the Arminian view. And one of the things you're going to see, at least in the view that I'm going to represent, is what you have in the will is one event ordained by God. God ordained that this would come to pass, this temptation of Christ to vindicate his son. But in this one act that he ordains, you have two desires. The desire of God, the Holy Spirit, and you have the desire of Satan. And Satan's desire, is it the same as God's? No. Okay? And this is actually important. You're telling me that God would intentionally lead his son to be tempted in the wilderness to suffer for 40 days and 40 nights? Yes. But what would be God's purpose for bringing about this pain? Well, we'll see. Is it a good one? Do you believe your God is good? And therefore, if you believe your God is good, do you believe that everything he does is good? I do. Even the painful things. I do. Let's see what happens in this case. So he's led to go to the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights where he fasted. Does this sound like anything to you? Can you guys think of a time, maybe in the Old Testament, where God's son, right, was led into the wilderness maybe for 40 years to be tested? Israel. Israel was called God's son. And one of the things you're going to see in these temptations is Jesus is going to be intentionally reliving the history of God's son Israel. You guys tell me, when Israel was in the desert for 40 years being tested by God, did they pass? They failed miserably. And what you're going to see here is Jesus going back through that scenario, and he's going to succeed as God's son. Okay? And he's going to be vindicated as the Messiah. By the way, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. I have no relation to this. Do you realize all of us in here are addicted to food? I don't believe I've ever gone more than a day and a half without food. So, but I do know if I go most of a day without food, I am going to be cranky. Okay? And I'm going to be short with people. And I mean, come on, 4 or 5 days without food? I might take a bite out of one of you. Think about that. 40 days without food. I actually know of a guy last year who did this. Why, I don't know. He went 40 days. He ended up in the hospital for a week. 40 days is about as long as the human body can go. After 40 days, you're dying. You've been dying the whole time, but now stuff is shutting down. Okay? So this is key, right? Jesus has gone 40 days and 40 nights without food in the wilderness. And then check out verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." At what point does Satan come to tempt him? At day one? Week one? The weakest possible moment. And this is key for us to understand, because we're understanding, right, how do you beat your enemy? You know how he works. And when is it that Satan's going to attack us? When we're at our weakest. When we're at our weakest. We come home from a day of work. We're tired. Maybe we're a little sick, or maybe we're bored. This is when you're vulnerable. Okay? Satan is going to attack us when we're at our weakest. He does the same thing with our Lord. He goes after him at day 40, and he comes. And what does he say? Turn these stones into bread. Right? Now, that is sin in and of itself. To eat. No! So what you're asking yourself is, what is the temptation here? What is Satan trying to get Jesus to do? He says, "Turn. What are you doing? Turn these stones into bread." And he starts off, did you see what he said? If you are the Son of God. Now, where does this come from? It actually comes from the chapter right before this. Jesus is baptized. And what happens at Jesus' baptism? The Spirit comes down. And the Father speaks, "This is my Son." What does the very next passage say? Satan shows up. If you are the Son of God, what's he challenging? He is not challenging if he's the Messiah. Satan knows he's the Messiah. I won't bore you with the Greek, but the Greek bears out that he's not challenging that he's the Messiah. What he wants to know is what? If you are God's son, will you be obedient? That's what he's after here. Okay? That's what Satan is trying. Are you going to be obedient to the will of the Father? And Jesus answers, and in these words we have to have memorized, Jesus answered, "It is written," and most of us have seen this before, we've been taught, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus responds to Satan with Scripture. Now, why? He's God, right? He's the Son of God. Why not do like Elijah does, right? And call down fire from heaven, right? Throw light out of his eyes. Why not just zap Satan that way? He could, but he responds with Scripture. Why? In this suffering, in Jesus' temptations, who's he identifying with? His people. And he's showing us how he wants us to respond to temptation, how he wants us to respond to the devil. And he responds with God's word. And it's interesting, he says, "Man does not live by bread alone." He quotes from Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, all three of the passages Jesus is going to quote, excuse me, I'm getting over a cold, so, are from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. And in Deuteronomy 6 through 8, guess what God is reminding Israel of? "Remember how I cared for you during those 40 years in the wilderness," right? So it's interesting that Jesus quotes from the very passages which he's reenacting. Does this make sense? Okay? And what is it that Jesus says? What is it that God says? "You do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In other words, you spend your entire life worrying about your physical needs at the neglect of your spiritual ones, at the neglect of God's will, you might ultimately live a nice, happy life. You may be wealthy and healthy, but you neglect the will of God, you will be eternally in hell. Yet, you make God's will, God's word, your top priority, your top focus, what ultimately drives your decisions. Where will you spend eternity, even if you're not healthy and wealthy? With God. Okay? And this is the point, that simple point that God's making. At the end of the day, what does Jesus say? In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says, my will, my food is to do what? The will of the Father. Jesus makes very clear, at the end of the day, my point, what I've come here to do, is not to satisfy my physical needs, but to do the will of the Father. Should that be our will as well? I think so. Should that be our desire as well, to do the will of the Father? I think so. That doesn't mean don't eat. Eat. Be healthy. But at the end of the day, our top priority is obeying the will of the Father. And I think this is what Jesus is showing us here. Let's move on. Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest your foot strike a stone. Whoa, Satan's crafty. So he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. We're not quite sure what this is. I've been to Jerusalem, and what happens is where the temple sits is a nice-sized mountain, and there's a valley that drops off right after it. And so where the temple was, there was a wall around it, and it's about a 500-foot drop off the wall, off this corner of the wall, okay? And a lot of people think this is what he's talking about. Jesus' brother, James, Jacob, the man who wrote the book of James in the Bible, he's actually going to get tossed off this wall a little while later. The rabbis will throw him off this wall, and he'll be killed, okay? So did you see what Satan did? Go to the pinnacle of the temple. By the way, where would be the most populated place in all of Israel? The temple, Jerusalem. This is the biggest city. It's where most people would be. Go to the temple, jump off. If you're the Son of God, what he promises is the angels will catch you. He won't let your foot strike a stone. He'll catch you, and what will happen? Everyone will see what? You are the Son of God. Also, the rabbis had a tradition. We don't know if they had it at this time or not, but that the Messiah would appear on the roof of the temple. So in other words, Jesus is saying, show everybody, prove it now. Okay? And by the way, what did Satan do to argue this? He quoted Scripture. He quotes Psalm 91. So the movies don't quite get it right. Some of us have this idea that, right, as long as I, you know, throw a verse out there, what Satan will do whenever, or we hold the Bible up, right, and say, ah! He'll run away, right? We hold up our cross, and he'll be scared of that, or like, you throw a verse at him, and he can't hear it. No, what he'll do if you quote Scripture, Adam, is he'll take your Bible, he'll slap you with it, and then he'll start reading it to you. Because the reality is, folks, he knows more Scripture than anyone in this world. He's got this thing memorized. And why is that scary? Because that means he knows how to twist it. And that means we can't just throw out some verses here and there and think that that's going to do anything. What we actually have to do is not only know the verses, but we have to know how to interpret them. We have to know what they mean so that when Satan twists these words of God, we know how to untwist them. When the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on our door and say, hey, we worship Jesus too. We worship the same God. Come join our church. See, folks, this is Satan twisting Scripture. They're going to use this thing to justify all their beliefs. And we have to be ready to know, how do I write God's word? Okay? And this is a challenge for us, right? Because if we're all honest in here, most of us give a hat tip to this, and we read it every now and then, but how much time do we really dedicate to understanding what God says from beginning to end? It's a discipline that we all have to work on, me included, and I'm in seminary. Okay? So Satan responds with Psalm 91, and in Psalm 91 it says, God's faithful, what will happen is he will protect them from harm. And here's what's really cool. If you let's do it. Go to Psalm 91. Satan stops just short of something, and I think he does it on purpose. In Psalm 91, Look at verse 11. So we have, he quotes it accurately, right? For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But then he stops at verse 12. Look at verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. There are two animals that Satan is compared to in the Bible. A snake and a lion. And yet this passage talks about how God's servant will what? Trample on the snake and the lion. And you notice how Satan didn't quote that part. He stops just short of quoting the passage where it talks about the Messiah squashing him. Do you think he did it on purpose? Yes. Yes, he did. Okay, let's go back to Matthew. Now, do you see how Satan kind of one-ups him too? Oh, you quote some scripture, me, guess what, homie? I can do that right back at you, right? So Satan throws some scripture back at him. So look how Jesus responds. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus keeps going with scripture, and what is he doing here? He quotes out of Deuteronomy 6, you don't test God. He's correcting Satan's false use of that scripture. It sounded like a faithful thing to do. If you really believe in God, like jump off the temple and prove it, right? But do you realize what that actually is that's unbelief masquerading itself as faith? Because the subtle thing that's being suggested here is what? Maybe God won't save you. And Jesus responds, let me help you out. You don't test God. How dare you think that you can call God to account? Last time I checked, God was the judge. And we don't get to look at God and say, God, hey, prove yourself to me. Uh-uh. That's not the way it works. Okay? And yet, guys, I'm concerned because there's a lot of Christian theology that gets to say, that thinks they can say, God, you know what? I'm a good Christian. I memorize verse. I have lots of faith in me. That's this. That's putting God to the test. And God says, you don't get to do that with me. I'm the judge, okay? God is under no obligation to prove himself to you. What God says is he exists, and if you don't believe him, you're a fool. Yep, where's that at? Proverbs all over. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Okay? So Jesus corrects Satan's misuse of Psalm 91, and we have to be ready to do the same thing. All right? Can I just say one thing? I wasn't going to get into it, but I will. One of the biggest issues facing the church today is the issue of homosexuality. And one of the biggest problems, folks, is Christians who think that somehow God's okay with it. And what are they doing? They will use scripture to try to twist what God says. And I'll just leave it at this. Guys, do we get to approve of what God disapproves of? We don't. Okay? And I'm going to come back to this when we get to the end. You know, what should our response be? Because the reality is, folks, there's a lot of brothers and sisters we have in here who struggle with same-sex attraction, and they love Jesus. So what do we do? By the way, there's a lot of brothers and sisters who struggle with pornography and fornication and adultery and the rest of it. And do we approve of any of those? No, we don't. We'll come back to that. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all of these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. So this is it, right? This is the big one. Jesus, this appears to probably be a vision, a trance-like thing. Jesus is taken up. They get to see all the kingdoms of the world, the glory. And Satan says, I'll give you this if you worship. Now, on what sense can Satan offer this? Does he own the world? Isn't the world under God's sovereignty? Yes. But also in another sense, guys, can we say that this world is under Satan's control in the sense that it's most influenced by who at this point? But the good news is the kingdom of God is spreading and the kingdom of God goes out. And what are we doing? We're robbing Satan's kingdom, right? Every time someone is healed, every time the gospel is spread, every time a sinner repents, Satan's house is being robbed and the kingdom is growing. Amen. And we get to be a part of that. of growing this kingdom. But right now, the reality is this world is most influenced by Satan. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him." Now, this is a quote out of Deuteronomy, but what's the first two commandments? When God makes his contract with his people, what's rule number one? You have no other gods. Do you realize that includes ourselves? I don't know of too many people who worship little idols anymore. Right? The reality is when you worship an idol, you're worshiping yourself. Who gets to control the idol? Right? How convenient is it? Oh, I'm going to put the idol on my shelf, and then when I need something, I'll pull it down. Who's controlling this? Rule number two, don't make any idols, right? What does Jesus say? Satan, you got a problem because God says you only worship him. Okay. And again, Jesus responds with Scripture. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And it also says in Luke, the devil left him, but guys, do you think that this is the last time Satan's going to try to tempt Jesus in his earthly ministry? No, it says he left him until an opportune time. He's going to keep at it. He's going to keep at it. He's going to keep at it. So we walk through the temptations. Turn some stones into bread. Jump off the temple. Prove yourself to be the Son of God and worship me. What's Satan really tempting Jesus with? Do you see the temptation is this? At every turn, what's Satan trying to get Jesus to do? Avoid the suffering. Why starve yourself to death? Just make some bread come out of nowhere. End your suffering. You're the God. Make some bread. Boom. End your suffering. Why go through 3 years where people are going to reject you? They're going to call you names. They're going to hurt you. Ultimately, they're going to beat you and put you on a cross. Why go through all that suffering to prove you're the Son of God? Just jump off the temple. Angels will catch you. Everyone will see it. You'll be vindicated. And last thing, why go through all this suffering? Why go through the cross? Why go through death? Let's make it real easy. Worship me. Let's be done with it. Satan is trying to get Jesus to avoid the suffering. Why? Because Satan knows what has Jesus come to do. I've come to do the will of the Father. I've come to deny my divine character, my divine nature. Jesus gives up his divine glory to do what? To become among us, to become one of us in the flesh, and to suffer with us so that he can save us. And how is it that Satan is going to be defeated? Through the suffering of Jesus. And Satan knows this. And so what's he trying to get Jesus to do? Stop suffering. And through it all, what's happening with temptations? Jesus has proved himself, I am the true Son of God. Where Israel failed, where Adam failed, what has happened? He has succeeded. And he's also done this. Has he used any of his tricks? No, he did it by being obedient to God's will. Where is God's revealed? In Scripture. And the last thing, and I'll start wrapping up with this. So what? What have we learned? Well, we've learned how does God want us to combat Satan? Because guess what? Just like Jesus was tempted, we're tempted. Right? One of the great Christian myths out there is that once you become a Christian, no longer do you have sinful desires. That's baloney. Okay? If anything, you're the big target now. When you weren't a Christian, no, I have you where I want you. No need to mess with you. Jesus is showing us how do we combat Satan when we know his tricks. He's going to twist Scripture. He's going to try to get us to avoid suffering. He is going to try to get us to want his will or our will rather than God's. And Jesus says we have to know Scripture and we have to always keep in our mind we got to be obedient to the will of the Father. And you know what happens? Jesus gives his disciples a little while later in chapter 16, he gives them a little test. They've been with him for a little while. They've seen him do some miracles. They've heard him preach and teach. And he pulls them aside. He goes, "Okay, guys, test time. Who do you think I am?" And Peter pipes up and says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of God." And Jesus says, "A+, you passed. But now I got news for you. I'm fizzing to die. We're going to make our way to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be killed." Whoa! Jesus, we left our homes, we left our family for this. You're supposed to be the Messiah. You're supposed to be David on steroids. We didn't leave our family for you to die, right? We left our families because we want to be princes in the kingdom you're about to set up. We want to be there when you call down, you know, lightning from heaven and destroy Romans. We want to be there so we can be your, you know, your lieutenants. You're going to die? That's not part of the deal. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." How was Satan speaking through Peter there? What was Peter in essence saying? Don't what? Don't suffer. Get behind me, Satan. And then he looks at them and he says, let this sink into our heads. If you want to follow me, guess what you got to do? You got to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me too. And have you ever thought about what that meant in that world to take up your cross, right? Have you ever driven down the road or like seen people who like love to like wear skull and crossbones kind of stuff? Like, I've always found that weird. I'm like, why would you want to celebrate death? I don't get it. But some people are into the skull and crossbones thing. I'm like, what? Do you realize that in that world, like how many of you have a cross something on you, a ring or a necklace, or you're wearing a cross? In that world, do you realize you would have been like the weirdos like the people today who glorify the skull and crossbones? Why are you celebrating death? A cross meant death. It meant torture and embarrassment of the worst kind and shame. No one walked around with a cross. Y'all would have been seen like a bunch of weirdos. It's because the cross is death. And when Jesus says you're supposed to take up your cross to follow me, guess what he's saying? You better be ready to die for this. And Luke adds, daily take up your cross and deny yourself. Now, can we all praise God and hear that that's not a reality for us living in this country? How many of you have to worry about dying for your faith living in America? But it is a reality for people all over the earth. And maybe that's one of the things we got to remember to thank God every day for, the fact that I'm not called in America to have to die for this. But what else does this mean for you to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow him? Like I said before, as Christians, are we all of a sudden incapable of being tempted? I'm married. I love Jesus. Guess what? You throw some pornography on the screen, am I going to be tempted to look at it? Can we all be honest about this? It's easy today, isn't it? We got all these little gadgets and devices. Boy, we can go on and look at us some porn real fast. Your desire would be, man, I like that. I'm attracted to that. But guess what? I love the Lord. And I know the Lord says, I didn't make you for that. And that's not what I have for you. So what does Jesus say? You take up your cross and you deny that desire. And you follow me. Because you know it's the will of your Father that that's not what I have for you. You guys are here today. Why? Hopefully because you say to yourself, I believe God is worthy of a couple hours of worship each week. I believe God is worthy of my praise. But there's people all over the world today who love Jesus, but you know, I don't really want to go to church today. I want to do this, that, or the other thing. And what God is saying is you need to deny that desire. I know you don't want to come to church. I know you'd rather sleep in. I know you'd rather watch the football game. I know you have all these chores to do, but you need to deny that desire because I've told you I expect your worship. And what about our Christian brothers and sisters that are struggling with sexual problems or greed? What about our friends who are struggling with same-sex attraction? What we say is, we know it's part of our brokenness. This is part of our sinful nature that we desire things that are contrary to God's will. And what does God say? If that's something you struggle with, what I'm asking you to do is deny that and to crucify yourself and to resist that temptation to follow me. It takes sacrifice. And all of us in here, I use the first person plural, we, because we all have these desires. We all have these things that we have to daily remember that these desires are sinful and it's contrary to the will of God, but God, I still have them. But following you in obedience is more important than following my own sinful desires, because God, I recognize those desires are wrong. Does this make sense? And I think this is the example Jesus has given us. He had every desire to eat some bread. But at that moment, he knew it was the will of the Father for him to endure some suffering. And so he said, that's more important to me than my desire for bread. I've come here to suffer. And he calls us to be willing to endure the same kinds of things in every way. And that's what it means to follow Christ. Amen? Let me close with a quick word of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his countenance to you and give you peace. Amen.